time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Well, I know it's a different day, but you've got questions. We've got answers today on the line of fire. Got a bunch of things I want to talk about, but we will address a lot of your email questions. Didn't get to that last week, as well as open the phones for anything you want to ask me about that is at all relevant to the line of fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And what I would really welcome is if you take issue with anything I've talked about in recent days or weeks or months and would like to share your differences with me, this is a great time to do it. 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org. Just click contact. One of the questions we're going to talk about is creation. Six-day creation, is that what the Bible requires? Already have a lively discussion going about that on the Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook. But before I get into questions, I want to talk about a few news items and some other things of interest. I knew it was big trouble for the North Korean soccer team when they went down in the World Cup match 7-0. Consistently, North Korea is rated the worst country in the world to live as a Christian. It is the most hostile society to the gospel in the world, and because of its closed nature and hyper-paranoia about anything that could come against the demented state regime, it's a bastion of persecution against believers. Horrific suffering. I've heard reports that are just absolutely heartrending, and yet Jesus is being exalted in the midst of many lives in Korea. Well, North Korea. Here's what happened. North Korea made it into the World Cup, and the games were not broadcast. There's tremendous media control. People don't have internet access freely and things like that. So what you're going to see is what the state wants you to see, what the North Korean government wants you to see. Well, you don't want to see the team get humiliated, right? You don't want to see your team lose, because that would indicate that you are not as great as you think. But because there was a close game where North Korea only lost 2-1, the spirited match, they lost 2-1 to Brazil, state television said, okay, we're going to put Portugal on, and this will be the first live sports broadcast. What happened was they got trounced. And the coach figured he's just going to keep trying a heavy offensive strategy, which then means you don't have defense, which means you get trounced. Now, those who aren't familiar with soccer, what the rest of the world calls football, if you win a game 1-0, 2-0, you've won. A 2-0 game is a pretty decisive victory. You know, 3-4-0, that'd be like a baseball game that's like 15-0. But if you win like 6-7-8-0, that would be like a baseball game 25-0, something crazy like that. Well, they lost to Portugal 7-0. So you knew it's trouble when they get home. The entire squad, according to this report by Barney Henderson on telegraph.co.uk, the entire squad was forced into a stage at the People's Palace of Culture and subjected to criticism from Park Myung-chol, the sports minister, as 400 government officials, students, and journalists watched. The players were subject to a grand debate on July 2nd because they failed in their ideological struggle to succeed in South Africa, Radio Free Asia and South Korean media reported. The team's coach, check this out, Kim Jong-un, was reportedly forced to become a builder and has been expelled from the Workers' Party of Korea. Can you imagine living in a society like that? The coach was punished for betraying Kim Jong-un, one of Supreme Leader Kim Jong-il's sons and heir apparent. The country in its first World Cup since 1966 lost all three group games, including a 7-0 defeat to Portugal. Following ideological criticism, the players were then allegedly forced to blame the coach for their defeat. But there is one ray of positive news from this. As a South Korean intelligence source reported, in the past, North Korean athletes and coaches who performed badly were sent to prison camps. So if they avoided prison camps, that would actually be something positive. But I share that not just because it's fascinating, but I just finished reading a book by Peter Hitchens, brother of the celebrated atheist Christopher Hitchens. And Peter Hitchens' book is called The Rage Against God, How Atheism Led Me to Faith. At the beginning of the book, he talks very clearly about becoming an atheist. As just a teenager when he burned a Bible. What was he, 15 years old? He said, at that moment, I knew, absolutely knew that it was the enemy's book, the keystone of the arch I wished to bring down. I knew that there was no God, that the Old Testament was a gruesome series of atrocity stories and fairy tales, while the Gospels were a laughable invention used to defraud the simple. So he was quite sure that his atheism was true. And the first half of the book kind of talks about his own life background, growing up in England and being in the Soviet Union. And then the second half of the book focuses more on some of the larger atheistic arguments that come against Christianity. It's not so much an apologetics book. It's personal, but very insightful. And he's critical of a lot of sacred cows as well for perhaps American and British Christians. But here's what's so fascinating. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, argues that states like the Soviet Union under Stalin or North Korea in its current configuration under its grand supreme leader, they are really like religious states, not really atheists, because they have taken religion and replaced it with an atheistic cult. And that's one of the weakest arguments in the Hitchens book. Others have rightly attacked it. And Peter Hitchens really takes it apart over several chapters. But here's what he finds fascinating, that in communist countries, the greatest enemy of communism, of course, would be religion, because there would be adherence to something higher than communism. There would be belief in God. There would be something else living, worth living for. The materialism of communism wouldn't be shared. When I say materialism, I mean the this world orientation. And the worst thing that you could do is teach your children about God. Teach your children about the faith. Teach your children Christianity, because when the kids get it, then that is the greatest threat to the society as a whole. And Peter Hitchens points this out. I'm tying this all together in a moment, so stay with me. He says, intelligent revolutionaries are always most interested in the young. They know that the ideas and characters of mature adults are generally fully formed and cannot easily be changed, though they can be expensively and painfully terrified, suborned, and cajoled into acting against those ideas. But they also know that if they can control the schools and the youth movements, they can stamp out unwelcome beliefs in a generation or two. Adolf Hitler, at one stage, told his opponents that they might rage at him if they wished, but he did not care because their children would in a few years be his and not theirs. Quote, when an opponent declares, I will not come over to your side, I say calmly, your child belongs to us already. What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp in a short time. They will know nothing but this new community. Whoa. So Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God is Not Great, asks the question, is religion child abuse? And he says, if religious instruction were not allowed until the child had attained the age of reason, we would be living in a quite different world. And then he quotes from evangelistic atheist, Richard Dawkins, in his God Delusion book. And he recounts how, quote, in the question time after a lecture in Dublin, I was asked what I thought about the widely publicized cases of sexual abuse by Catholic priests in Ireland. I replied that horrible sexual abuse, no doubt was. The damage was arguably less than the long-term psychological damage inflicted by bringing the child up Catholic in the first place. He said on a British TV program, what I really object to is, and I think it's actually abusive to children, is to take a tiny child and say you are a Christian child or a Muslim child. I think it is wicked if Christian children are told you are a member of such a faith because your parents are. So he calls it child abuse. And Peter Hitchens quotes from an article by the distinguished psychologist Nicholas Humphrey that Dawkins points to with satisfaction. And The article, Humphrey argues that in the same way as Amnesty International works tirelessly to free political prisoners the world over, we should work to free the children of the world from the religions which, with parental approval, damage minds too young to understand what is happening to them. He is right, and the same lesson should inform our discussion of the current pedophile brouhaha. Priestly groping of child bodies is disgusting, but it may be less harmful in the long run than priestly subversion of child's minds. We should no more allow parents to teach their children to believe, for example, in the literal truth of the Bible or that the planets rule their lives, than we should allow parents to knock their children's teeth out or lock them in a dungeon. This is the way of militant atheism. This is the way of militant communism. This is the way of countries like North Korea. And this mindset is becoming more pervasive in England and becoming more welcome here in America. We'll be back. Well, I just got a nice report from Jacksonville, Florida. I want to share with you before we answer some of your questions. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. I'm taking all manners of questions today. You've got questions about something in Scripture, biblical controversy, theological controversy. You heard someone preaching, teaching something on the radio. It's got you wondering. You don't have to mention the name. You can just talk about specifically what it was. You're wondering about stuff having to do with Israel, stuff having to do with the upcoming elections and the moral climate in America. Anything that we've talked about on the show that relates to an area of your interest, the phones are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Email me directly at Dr. Brown, drbrown at askdrbrown.org. You've heard me mention a number of times that one thing we can do as salt and light is to bring to the attention of family stores things that are immoral, things that are ungodly, things that we're all just used to. They are defiling to the men and the women and the children that have to pass by them. I'm talking specifically about grocery stores. Grocery stores, this is not a gambling place. This is not a bar where you go and get drunk. This is not a strip club. This is a grocery store. If there's any store that's a family store, it's a grocery store. But for many years, in many, if not most, of our major chains, when you check out, you're assaulted with all kinds of trashy magazines. Cosmopolitan probably being the lead one. Well, to my surprise, Lowe's Food, which has had better standards in the past here in North Carolina and I imagine other places, they recently started stocking Cosmopolitan. I've talked to them a couple of times. I'm waiting for more of a groundswell of people talking to them before we write an official letter on behalf of the Coalition of Conscience to saying these things are appropriate, inappropriate for checkout counter. There's a magazine rack in the store. If you want to move them there, fine. People have to go there to find them. But don't assault us with this on the way out of the store. I couldn't even read most of the front cover storylines, let alone share details. You know, here's what the picture looks like. It's unclean. And yet we're just used to it. Well, a couple, Bill and Shirley in Jacksonville, went into Publix supermarkets, spoke to them about these things, and just got a note. Came in last night. We're in Jacksonville, Florida. Publix Supermarkets has indeed placed the covers on their magazines. I take it to mean at least Cosmopolitan. But here's a couple going in, speaking to a manager about a moral issue, and someone acts on it. Well, you're just trying to enforce your morality on the world. No, we're trying to stand up for what's right and raise standards. It's part of what believers do. And it often leads to a great platform to share the gospel, and it causes us to examine our own lives. So everyone listening, 91.7 FM in the Jacksonville area. If you go into a public supermarket and see a Cosmopolitan and it's not covered up, you can say, oh, I understand that these are supposed to be covered up. Bring it to the manager. And where you do see it covered up, please go and thank the store and encourage your friends that don't shop there to consider shopping there if the store they shop in has not made a positive change like that. Doesn't take a tremendous amount of effort and energy, friends, to make a difference. Okay. Andrew writes this. One of my sisters has a question in which she wanted me to email you. I'm asking this question with the next generation in mind, who, unlike me, are being taught evolution in school. I believe I need to have answers for those like my nephew is asking lots of questions. He has a great interest in creation, dinosaurs, etc. I'm not asking for theory's sake, but these are crucial things in terms of crucial factor in his faith. So here are the here are the questions. Number one, do you believe the world was made in 6 days as per Genesis? Number two, is it right that the Hebrew indicates the 6 days or 24-hour periods? Number three, if the world was not made in 6 days, therefore over millions of years with dinosaurs before man, how could dinosaurs die before Adam sinned, as death came with Adam's sin? Four, do you believe in a young earth or another theory? Five, do you have any books or websites you can recommend? A lot of good questions here. Okay, I've addressed this here and there on the broadcast in the past because these questions are so systematic. I'll address it in a little bit more depth today. I've done a good part of a show, though, dealing with this. As I studied Scripture several decades ago, not based on science, but based on Scripture, based on Scripture in its ancient Near Eastern context, because that's my specialty area. That's what I was going to NYU, got my doctorate in, is Near Eastern languages and literature. So studying the Hebrew Bible in its ancient Near Eastern context, that was the focus of my academic studies. My scientific background was very weak, so that didn't influence me. I knew what the theories were, but I was not strong in science. I've sought to beef that up a little through the years, but I remain, relatively speaking, not strong in scientific background compared to other areas of strength. So studying the Scriptures carefully and considering them in their ancient or Eastern background, it was fairly easy for me to conclude that the purpose of Genesis 1 was not primarily to teach us science or even primarily to explain the origins of the universe as much as it was to give us an understanding of who God the Creator was. If you read the other ancient Near Eastern cosmologies, the explanations of the origins of the cosmos, they mainly talk about this deity or that deity or this battle between deities, and this one comes out supreme. And the reason they do is because the main reason that they're written was not for the purpose of scientific explanation, but to talk about the supremacy of the particular god or gods that they worshipped. So as I began to look at Genesis 1, it began to explode in my thinking in terms of order coming out of chaos and light shining out of darkness, and God enforcing his order on the earth, the seas being gathered together in one place, sea often representing chaos and even a god of chaos, and everything then bringing forth according to its fruit, according to its type, the pattern that God had established. So at that point, reading it over 25 years ago, it was no longer an issue for me about six literal days or not, because I said to myself, that's not why the text is there. Yes, we have a couple references in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That's where we rest on the seventh. But the question is raised, do we know if those are 24-hour literal days? Some say that's what the Hebrew indicates. Well, no, Hebrew certainly doesn't indicate that. I mean, there's the obvious thing that you have night and day before you have sun, moon, and stars mentioned in the text. So if it's normal night and day, how does that exist? But more importantly, the Hebrew word day no more specifies a 24-hour period than the English word day. For example, the day of the Lord is coming. Does that last 24 hours? Does that last 48 hours, a month, 6 months, a year, 10 years? Some people look at a period of many, many, many years included in what the Bible speaks of as the final culminating day of the Lord. So I'm not hung up on those issues, okay? I could go either way. It's fine with me to believe in a young earth if we had good evidence to scientifically. It's fine for me to believe in an old earth if we had evidence scientifically. And it's fine for me to say the jury's out because I don't believe the Bible is addressing that question. And if you look at most of the references to creation in Scripture, it's about God's majesty, God's triumph, God's power, God's order. Well, what about the fact, though, that you seem to have, according to science, death in the world before the sin of Adam and Eve? How can that be? That's what we're going to tackle on the other side of the break. So stay with us right here on the Line of Fire. joining us on the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Blessed as always to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got a question you'd like to pose, theological controversy, something you're wondering about, interpretation of a scripture. Give us a call, 866-348-7884. Right now I'm responding to some email questions, one specifically that asks about my views of creation. We've talked about this before, but it's fine to do it every few months. I understand not everybody listens to every show every day from beginning to end. That's okay. I do, by the way, because I'm listening to my words as I speak them. But I can't expect every one of you to do so. I'm happy to bring these up. And as we have new listeners, happy to revisit these issues. So based on my study of Scripture, not based on science, based on my study of Scripture, I concluded many years ago that it was not necessary to believe in literal six-day creation to be faithful to the text of Genesis. I say literal six 24-hour day creation, perfectly happy to, but didn't see that as mandate in Scripture. I saw the primary purpose of Genesis 1 being to teach us about God and who he is as creator, as opposed to give us specific details about exactly what happened and how long it took. And then there are the principles that come out from each of the chapter, each of the verses, each of the truths that are given there give us further insight into God and his world and what he has ordered in this world and his establishing of male and female and so on. But I don't believe that being faithful to the Hebrew text, we need to hold to a literal six-day creation. So the question is then, well, if you had other creatures, science would indicate to us that many hundreds of thousands of years ago or millions of years ago that there were various living beings on the earth that died. How could that be? Okay, if it's true that science can indicate that these things did take place hundreds of thousands or millions of years ago, if it's true, then how could there have been death in the world before the sin of human beings? Great question. And it's a question I thought through before my debate with Professor Bart Ehrman earlier this year. By the way, we'll have the the debate DVD available very soon. And we got it at a very low price, so you'll be able to get it, watch it in your home, share it with your congregation. I think you'll be blessed and stirred and encouraged by it. But as we debated the problem of suffering, well, one of my fundamental answers is that God did give us freedom, that this is how he chose to create us, and that ultimately none of us want to lose our freedoms. We prize our freedom, and we prize our existence. So there was a cost to create us, and to give us freedom had a certain cost. We made certain choices. God knew we would make those choices, but the choices brought catastrophe and disaster on the earth and great suffering on the human race. But ultimately, at the end, and looking back in the light of eternity, we'll see it was all worth it, that what God did was morally justifiable. Okay, but here's a problem. If science tells us, and there are many Christian scientists who believe this, that there were earthquakes and natural disasters of different kinds on the earth before human beings were here, and that there were animals dying before human beings were here, how do we explain that? Well, William Dembski recently wrote a book called The End of Christianity, not meaning the end in terms of its demise, The End of Christianity. And it dealt with a lot of these questions. I found a lot in it that was seminal, that was tremendously insightful and very useful. A couple things at the end of the book I would like to have seen him develop more fully. But I found it to be a tremendously fascinating book. Of course, he's an absolutely brilliant Christian thinker. And here's what he argues. Are you ready? Let's say that you are doing city planning. You're going to be developing a new city in a part of the country. The population looks like it's growing, so you're going to expand outward, develop this new city. One thing that you'll have is a hospital. You'll build a hospital. And you'll stock that hospital, emergency room, and all kinds of things that are necessary, even though no one has lived there yet, or no one has died yet, or no one has needed emergency treatment yet. You know it's coming. So in anticipation of its coming, you prepare for it. Or if you're going to have a large enough group of people, you build prison. Well, no one living there has committed a crime yet. They don't live there yet, but you know that when you have enough human beings gathered together that people will commit crimes, and therefore you have things already set up as the result of that. So Dembski, going back to some Christian theological geologist from the 1800s, brings this theory up again. What if God, foreknowing the fall of man, foreknowing the sin that would be committed by Adam and Eve, ordered a disordering of the creation? He created everything perfect, and then, knowing what would happen with the sin of human beings, disordered the creation in advance as a penalty for sin, so that when human beings sinned, they would go into a world that was already fallen. Just like the prison is already there, just like the emergency room is already there in anticipation of what's coming. Now, here's what's fascinating. Dembski points out that God, as he has forgiven any human being from the beginning of time till the end, will do it through the cross. So God forgave people based on the blood of Jesus before he ever shed his blood, because he knew that he would shed his blood, and based on that act would then act in advance on behalf of others. It's kind of the flip side of this coin in terms of how God would act in time. Now, here's where it gets more fascinating. Think of this. This is what was really interesting, because you keep having questions. Each page you read leads to another question. Why was it so bad to be driven out of the garden? What was so terrible about being driven out of the Garden of Eden? Well, yeah, they had fellowship with God. They wouldn't have that anymore. Well, they could have had fellowship with God anywhere else. God met with people at other times and places. It was not the same just walking with the Lord in the cool of the day as Adam and Eve did according to Genesis 3. But what was so bad about getting driven out of the garden? Dembski argues that the garden was put on the earth, and it was a perfect place. It was a place like a sanctuary, like a holy greenhouse, you could say. It was a place without death. It was a place without violence. It was a place without disasters. It was a perfect place that God put on the earth for Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, they were then driven out into a world that already bore all the marks of the fall of man. That, to me, made a lot of sense. And that, to me, answers the question in advance. Now, here's my perspective. We're still learning. Things that scientists were assured of 100 years ago, then they didn't believe 50 years later, then they believe again, and now 50 years later they may not believe. I'm not a scientist, and therefore I cannot speak for all scientific discoveries and what's 100% assured and what's not. I don't know how people can calculate the age of the universe and estimate 14 billion years, etc. I don't know how they do it. Maybe they can do it with great accuracy, maybe not. But that's why my issue is not so much a scientific one, but a biblical one, to be as true to the text as I understand. And the main thing, I encourage you to read Genesis 1 again without asking scientific questions. Say, God, teach me about yourself. Teach me who you are through reading this passage. I believe it'll be incredibly eye-opening for you as you do. And then study it through the rest of Scripture. See how God speaks of his creative acts and others look back to it. It is also eye-opening. We'll be back. Okay, I going through a stack of things on my desk, stacks of email questions and some notes of mine and some news items and other things, and I just covered something in the stack here. I'm debating whether, all right, I'll read it. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us here on the Line of Fire. We're opening the phone lines earlier in this week. If you've got questions, we've got answers, but I've got a stack of emails I'm working on first. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Okay, there's a picture also that's got me laughing here. Before I read this item to you and get into some other questions, one more reflection about the issue of creation. As far back as the 4th, 5th century, Augustine was talking about the days not necessarily being literal days, And Jewish interpretation has always seen this as a non-essential issue. In other words, were there six literal 24-hour days? And this is hundreds and hundreds of years before there were scientific questions about this. So just to mention that. And again, my issue, as best as possible, is exegesis out of that theology, as opposed to, well, science says this, let me go back and read the Bible again. Okay. Somehow this was in my stack of news and email questions. A Tennessee couple, Dave and Rebecca Cosmitis, both bona fide rednecks, had nine children. They went to the doctor to see about getting Dave, quote, fixed. The doctor gladly started the required procedure and asked them what finally made them make the decision. Why, after nine children, would they choose to do this? Dave replied that they had read in a recent article that one out of every 10 children being born in the United States was Mexican, and they didn't want to take a chance on having a Mexican baby because neither of them could speak Spanish. Okay. I preached one time in Tennessee, and after the message was made into an honorary redneck, but as a New York Jew, it just didn't quite take hold. All right. Kathy asked this question. We have several people in our church who put a lot of stock in their dreams. July 19th, this came in. Most of the time is about something bad that they need to come against or prepare for, and most of the time is about someone else, really about themselves. I'm very skeptical. I feel the devil has more interest in communicating through dreams than God, because like fortune telling, you can line up your dreams to correspond with situations, and they do not hesitate as soon as something goes wrong to line it up with the dream they had. They become more and more convinced that they are from God because it was so-called validated. My spirit is uneasy, and I believe Satan can make it happen, especially if he wants you to believe something is true, and I feel that this is the spirit of deviation at work. God has given each of us a great communicator, the Holy Spirit, which will lead us to all truth. So why would he have to resort to dreams like he did in the Old Testament? I'm afraid that when we are asleep, our soulish mind can play havoc if we allow it to have too much attention. There is not a week that goes by that someone is not speaking of a dream and trying to give it power in their lives and others. I have not been able to find anywhere that the Word of God gives in dreams in the New Testament about someone else. The best I can tell is that it is meant for the very person having the dream. Please correct me if I'm wrong. I find in the New Testament that instructions from God come through dreams was the exception, not the rule. How do you line up whether a dream is from God or Satan? Can you give me your understanding of Acts 2:17 that there will be dreams and visions that God will give? This is the scripture they stand on. How do I help my brothers or sisters break away from relying on these dreams? Kathy, it's a great question. I share your concerns, but I also believe there's something you might well be missing here. First, God speaks through dreams for many different reasons. Sometimes it's when we are in a state where we are more open. Sometimes it's when we can be stirred or something can be planted in us. But I fully agree that dreams and dream interpretation can be very subjective. One of the things that happened, according to Acts 2, with the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that began, did not just come temporarily, but began and has continued since Acts chapter 2, is the fulfillment of what Joel wrote in Joel 2:28, speaking for the Lord, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, sons and daughters would prophesy, and that old men, young men, there would be dreams and visions that they would see and receive. So I expect there to be a profusion of dreams, and there are circles in which I travel where people who are praying and fasting together will sit and share if they've had dreams, and it may be, wow, I dreamt that. How fascinating. How fascinating. And it confirms and brings things together. Now, there's an interesting text in the Talmud in rabbinic literature where someone who was famous for dream interpretation, a rabbi, is asked by a king, what did he dream? And the king tells him, how did you know that? He goes, well, you're just reflecting on what you saw during the day. One leader today who does a lot of teaching on dream interpretation says that the great, great, great majority of dreams you have will tell you more about yourself and what you're thinking than about anybody else. But God does communicate in dreams, even in the New Testament, even in the book of Acts, not just visions, not just voices, not just the leading of the Spirit, but also in dreams. So I'm going to give a little more reflection on that when we come back, as well as some more scriptural support and how we balance this out. Stay with us.
God of light, hear our
All right, does God speak in dreams today? If so, are there dangers with that? There's no question to me that God does speak in dreams today. And here, I'll give one example. My dear friend Lou Engel has been on the front line of pro-life movement for years now. And some years back, God gave a strategy to a young man that was involved with Lou's ministry to put red tape on the mouths of people that would be standing in front of abortion clinics or in front of the Supreme Court praying, and on the tape write life. And it was a silent protest. It didn't break any laws. And it got a very powerful message out and immediately drew a certain sympathy in terms of that this is almost like a persecuted minority kind of feel. And anyway, it's been amazing to see how widespread that image has been, how many magazine covers it's been on, how well it's reported. It's just quite extraordinary that this little thing got this attention. Well, the gentleman involved had consecrated his life to the Lord and said, you know, I'm not going to have any meats or sweets for 2 years, an extended Daniel fast, as Daniel abstained from certain dainties over a period of time. I'm not going to have any meats or sweets for 2 years. At the end of 2 years, it was his day to break the fast, and he was already imagining the chocolates and the things he was going to eat. And he said to the Lord, do you want me to extend this? Because if not, I'm going to break it. Well, he goes out that night, meets somebody, begins talking to him, introduces himself. Hi, I'm so-and-so. Guy says, oh, hi, I'm Daniel Fast. So that was the message to this young man. Keep the Daniel Fast going. And then shortly after that, he has this dream. And in the dream sees the life tape. So it was a prophetic thing that God did, and it's been used by the Lord as a real witness and message, along with many other things that are being done in the pro-life movement. What's the point? We don't want to despise these things. On the other hand, first and foremost, everything we do is based on Scripture. So if a dream calls us to do something contrary to a scriptural principle or gives us the right to make judgments about someone without information, now we're crossing lines. That's first thing. Second thing, the next most common way that the Holy Spirit will lead us is by the inner witness, by the inner voice. Dreams are one of the ways that he'll lead us and guide us. But number one, you can't sleep all the time. You may need guidance and wisdom and not have the opportunity to take a nap and get a dream. And number two, dreams are much more subject to interpretation than a deep warning in your spirit. Don't do this. Or a deep confirmation, I'm calling you to do this. And of course, then the word itself speaking with clarity. So what I look at is dreams, and I very, very rarely receive dreams I believe are prophetic, hardly ever, although I've asked God, made myself available to speak to me in dreams however he wants to. Since I've got those hours to sleep, might as well try to redeem them aside from just rest. But I do believe for the most part the dreams are reflecting what we ourselves are thinking, what's going on in our own lives, or issues that are coming up or things that are on our mind. But if God does speak, we need to pray, God, give me the interpretation and God, give me the application. And if we just get into kind of a dream frenzy where we're not even studying Scripture and making that the foundation for knowing the will of God, but looking for dreams, that's when we can fall into error. So, Kathy, I think that there are some concerns you have that are valid. And also, perhaps in a reaction against extremes, that you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. What I would do is encourage those having dreams to make sure that the Word of God is coming first and foremost in their lives, and to make sure that they're not making judgments about other people based on dreams. And then finally, to say, Lord, if you're really speaking these things, confirm it. Let the dreams come repeatedly. Let them come to others and give us interpretation and application. All right. In the meantime, how about making a determined effort before this day is out to meet with God in a quality way and to look for an opportunity to share your faith with someone before the day is out? What do you think? Can you do it? We'll be back. In the meantime, again, askdrbrown.org. Visit us there and be blessed.